my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You may be seated. And at this time, parents, you're welcome to dismiss your children at your own discretion. And for the rest of us, if you could open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we'll be looking at this morning. Now, it's interesting to note how each year as we come to celebrate and rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and consider the effect that it has upon us in our future, that it gives us hope and it gives us something to cling to in difficult times. It's really a wonderful thing to be able to focus on and concentrate on as this time of year rolls around. However, something seems to happen also each year as we come to Easter. And that is, in our desire to look forward to all that awaits us in light of the resurrection, we lose sight of all that it means for us as believers here and now, today, in Christ. And so this passage that we're going to look at this morning really deals with that. It deals with the here and now of Jesus' resurrection and how his resurrection impacts us as believers today. And so let us pray and then we'll read together our passage. Father, we thank you this morning for the love that you have for us. God, we bless you for the life that we have in Christ. And Father, for the faithfulness and commitment that you have shown to us in and through your Son. Father, we pray this morning as we come to hear from you, we pray that all who are present would hear with an eagerness, Father, and a desire to apply these things to their lives. Father, we pray that the result of hearing your word this morning would be that your people would be strengthened in faith, that God, they would be built up in grace. God, I pray that you would give me grace to deliver this message in a way that honors and glorifies you, in a way that is clear and accurate and that is humble. Father, we bless you for this morning. We pray that you would be here among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm sure most of you have heard the name Napoleon Bonaparte. He was one of the greatest military minds the world has ever known. He's an emperor in France, general, commander, throughout the latter part of the 18th century and into the 19th century. Well, interestingly, when you look at the end of Napoleon's life, and you see what it is that ultimately led to his final defeat, a defeat that came in the year 1815, what you notice is that it came about as a result of poor planning. And it came about on the battlefields of a little town called Waterloo. Now, Napoleon had recently just been released from exile. He had returned to France, and there he had overthrown King Louis the 18th. And in doing so, all of the neighboring countries and kingdoms around him became terrified. They remembered the type of rule, the type of ambition that had characterized Napoleon previously in his previous years of rule. And so Napoleon, knowing this, knowing that the surrounding kingdoms, in particular the Russians and the Prussians, the Austrians and the Britons, that they wouldn't sit idly by and let him again just seize control. And so Napoleon quickly gathered together an army and set out to march upon the capital of the neighboring country of Belgium, the city of Brussels. Now, as Napoleon was en route to Brussels, he was met by the Duke of Wellington and the armies of Britain and Holland. And it was there that they clashed and fought and battled, and Napoleon had won a seeming victory. And so the Duke of Wellington and his troops, they retreated. And they retreated to this town of Waterloo. Now, during this time, Napoleon kind of regathered himself, gathered his troops, and then set out to pursue the Duke of Wellington and the Dutch army, the Dutch English army. Now, unfortunately, when he got to Waterloo, that was where he met his final defeat. Now, I don't have time to go into the entire details surrounding his defeat and all of the details of this particular battle. But it's interesting to note that Napoleon's army outnumbered the Duke of Wellington's army. It's interesting to note that Napoleon's army was better trained and was more valiant. These were courageous men. And yet they still lost the battle. And the reason why is because the plan that Napoleon had drawn up was a failed plan. It was a plan that was put together very poorly for this particular battle. Now, one can't help but to see the parallels between that and so many other military battles that take place and the battle that we as Christians are engaged in against our chief enemy, which is sin. And how many Christians we have seen over the years, well-intentioned Christians, go down in this battle, take what seems to be a fatal blow from their archenemy, which is sin. Again, it's not because they weren't determined in the battle. These are oftentimes well-intentioned, very determined Christians. But instead, the reason why is because they had the wrong plan of attack. They fought, but they didn't fight with the means that God had prescribed. It's like trying to slay a dragon with a butter knife. It doesn't matter how valiant you are. It doesn't matter how well-intentioned you are. A butter knife is not able to slay a dragon. It's the wrong way to go about trying to slay a dragon. And so it is that there is a right way and a wrong way to go about fighting sin. And it's here in Romans chapter 6 that we discover the right way and the right plan that God has prescribed for us as his people to successfully combat and overcome sin. And it's a plan that, as we'll see, is directly linked to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus, as I said earlier, we find in this passage that the resurrection has implications for us that extend into our day-to-day lives. impacting not just our psyche as we look forward towards heaven with hope, with confidence, but impacting the way we engage sin and the way we go about pursuing a holy life. Now, I will say that in approaching this chapter, Romans chapter 6, that it is personally and has meant to me personally more than any other chapter in the Bible. And I don't say that flippantly. As a matter of fact, I thought a lot about it before I would even make a statement like that. But this chapter has meant more to me as a Christian than any other chapter in the Bible. And the reason why is because as I have faced my own sin, as I have felt within my body, within my members, the force of my own depravity, what I found is that the key to victory, the key to not just sinking in despair under such a realization, is found right here in Romans chapter 6. In many ways, it's the same experience that the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones shared of in his opening introduction to his commentary on Romans chapter 6. In his introduction, he wrote this: "Personally, I found my understanding of this chapter to be one of the most liberating experiences in my Christian life." Now, mind you, he didn't just write that flippantly either. But if you understand what preceded his writing, or his series of sermons that he preached on Romans 6, you'll know that he spent about 2 years trying to really understand this chapter. He spent 2 years devoted to really piecing it together, to really understanding it. And once he did, he realized the same thing that I realized, that within it there is encouragement that can be found, I would say, probably nowhere to the extent that it is found here. Paul's intention in writing this chapter is for all of us to be well equipped for the fight that we face against sin. That is his intention. Technically speaking, we would say that this chapter is about sanctification, the process by which we are made more and more like Christ, the process by which sin within us as a way of life becomes mortified to a greater and greater degree. That is the Apostle Paul's goal. Now, interestingly, but perhaps not surprisingly, Paul's whole discussion on sanctification in chapter 6 flows out of his previous discussion on justification in chapters 4 and 5. There, in chapters 4 and 5, he details for us how salvation is something that is ours purely as a result of the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone. And he spells this out for us in such a way so as to show that this isn't something new, but this is always what God has intended. This has always been the means by which one would be saved, from Abraham to David and all the way up into this time under the new covenant. God has always meant for man to be saved one and the same way, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And thus, it is not of works. It has nothing to do with our performance. It has nothing to do with our behavior. It has nothing to do with anything that is inherent within us. He's just got through teaching us all of that. And so as a result of that, he's now responding to a thought that perhaps has entered some of your minds. Well, then, if salvation is all by grace, and there is this ever-present, all-sufficient, always superabounding measure of grace to cover my sin, and has absolutely nothing to do with myself, then why not just sin like crazy? If grace, if where sin abounds, as he says in chapter 5, verse 20, and remember, there was no chapter divisions when this was written. He said this two verses ago. If where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. Well, then why not sin all the more so we can receive all the more grace? Now, before we shake our heads at something like that, understand it's a logical question. It's a logical question. And it's a question that many people have answered wrongly. And unfortunately, they've answered it wrongly to the harm of the gospel. What they have done, they have gone about attaching works to the gospel in order to ensure that people don't go about living in sin. And yet the error they're making is that they're not understanding the nature of our union with Christ and the life that we now have in him. And that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul is now addressing as he comes to verse 1 of chapter 6. There are those who will say, are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? And to this, Paul says one of the most emphatic statements he could say, Megenoito. May it never be. The King James Version hit the nail on the head with it. God forbid. God forbid. God forbid that grace in the believer could ever lead to him or her indulging in sin. And then he goes on to explain why. And for starters, it's because we have died to sin. Look in verse 2. He says immediately in response to this potential question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now understand, the weight of this verse is something that none of us should underestimate. Dr. James Boyce, a tremendous commentator, probably written more commentaries than anybody in recent memory. Good commentaries, too. Recently passed away, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He had this to say with regards to this statement. He said, the key to understanding the doctrine of sanctification is this. It's verse 2. He goes on to say that because verse 2 is the key to understanding the doctrine of sanctification, he says it is the most important verse in the Bible for evangelical Christians to understand today. That's a pretty weighty statement. That is a pretty weighty statement. And so the question is, what exactly is it saying? Well, simply put, it's saying that we have died to the life of sin we used to live. We have died to that way of life, that manner of life that was characterized and marked by sin. And the reason why is because the old self, the old man, who you were in Adam, who you were before you were a Christian, that person has now died. He's died. He has been put to death. And as such, what this tells us, and this is really where it becomes important, is that there is nowhere to go but forward. That's what it tells us. It tells you and I as Christians that there is only one direction we can go, and that is forward. We cannot live in sin as Christians. We can't. God has ensured that, as we'll see, through our union with Christ. He's ensured it also by the indwelling of the Spirit, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides him, and he cannot sin. It's present tense. It's a continuous, it's a lifestyle, it's a manner. He cannot because his seed abides in him. He's saying here that we cannot live in sin. God forbid that this could even happen. And the reason why isn't because of anything other than the fact that the old self has died. The old man has been put to death. So how can we who died to sin still live in it? We can't. It's impossible. And here's why it's impossible. Because as verse 3 says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Now, right away, let me say that this passage has nothing to do with water baptism. Absolutely nothing to do with water baptism. Rather, it is a statement about our union with Christ. It's the very thing that he's been laying out up through the whole second half of chapter 5. It's this whole in Christ, in Adam. It's union. It's incorporation. And so clear your minds of this idea that this has anything to do with water baptism. And instead, understand that what this is saying is this. That all of us who have been incorporated into Christ Jesus have been incorporated into his death. We are now associated with him. We are now permanently identified with him. And that's really the idea here. Walter Bauer, in his Greek lexicon, which is the gold standard for Greek lexicons, puts it like this. He says, to be baptized eis Christos, into Christ, which is exactly the wording we have here, is for Paul an involvement in Christ's death and its implications for the believer. In other words, this statement has to do with our identification with Jesus, that we are in Christ, and what that means for us. And again, that's really the idea he's carrying over from the second part of chapter 5. That everybody, all of humanity, can be divided into these two camps, in Adam or in Christ. And whichever camp you're in has certain implications attached to it. And so for us, being baptized, or we could say being incorporated into Christ, means, according to this passage, that we cannot live in sin. That's what it means for us, that we cannot live in sin. And the reason why it means that is because of what transpired at the cross of Christ when Jesus died there. According to verse 10, if you look there, we're told that when Jesus died, he died to sin once and for all. Meaning the death that he died was a death that was not only for sin, whereby he took upon himself the punishment for the penalty of sin, but it was also a death to sin, a death whereby he stripped sin of its power. He rendered it impotent. He robbed it. And he basically took away from it all of its authority. And so now, because we were incorporated in him, in his death on the cross, a death that was over sin, that was to sin, then that means that sin likewise has no power over us. That's why he says in verse 2 that we have died to sin. It's because sin now no longer has any power and authority over us. That's why the Christian cannot just say, hey, where sin abounds, let grace that much more abound, so let us just sin like crazy. It's because of this. It's because we died to sin as well. It was the death of the old man. The death of the old self. Verse 6 renders it like this. Our old self was crucified with him. was crucified with him. And so as a result of that, the body of sin was rendered powerless. It was brought to nothing. It was stripped of its power and authority and basically made impotent. And so as a result of that, we're no longer slaves of sin. And so do you follow his thought here? We were crucified with Christ in a death that was to sin once and for all. And because we were joined to him in that death, then sin no longer has power over us because it no longer has power over him. It's been rendered impotent against us because the very force that it could exert over us was upon the old man. It was upon the old self. Now that old man, that old self, has been crucified. He's been done away with. So now he doesn't have power over anything within us. He doesn't have power over us. Sin doesn't have power over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. The old man has been crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, what this means is that what Jesus' death means to you and to me is that the old man, who you were in Adam, that person whose life was characterized and dominated by sin, that person was put to death. And that's the very reason why sin no longer has controlling power over us. The death that Christ died to sin once and for all, we died to sin once and for all as well. And so now, just as sin doesn't have power over Christ, sin does not have power over us. It does not have authority over us. And so now it is impossible for us to live in sin. We can't do it. We could go so far as to say that it is organically impossible for us to live in sin. Just as it is organically impossible for a bad tree to produce good fruit or a good tree to produce bad fruit, it's organically impossible for one who is joined to Christ, whose old man has been crucified with Christ, to live in sin. It is organically impossible because of our union with Christ and the death that has taken place with regards to our old self when Christ himself was put on the cross. And so the first thing you need to know in order to successfully combat sin, in order to be successful in your fight against sin, is that you have died to sin. And so it no longer has power over you. Sin cannot push you around. It can't manipulate you. It can't dominate you. It can't dictate to you what you have to do. It used to be able to do this. The sinful impulses within us drove us. They directed the entire course of our life. But now, it no longer has that kind of power over us because of the death of the old man that took place in the crucifixion of Christ through our union with him. And so know that. Know that when you are tempted, you don't end up succumbing to the lie that you just can't help yourself. The temptation was too strong. I just had to give in. The first step to becoming victorious over sin is realizing that that's a lie. The first step is saying, sin is not my master. I have died to sin. And so, though there are still sinful desires, they do not have power over me. I do not have to follow like a dog on a leash those wicked and sinful impulses. You know, it's really in this sense that our sanctification becomes a fight of faith. It's not just our justification that takes place through faith alone, but it's also our sanctification that takes place through faith alone. So often we think that the way we're going to be made holier, more like Jesus, is by having some kind of deeper emotional experience whereby we feel closer to God. We feel more intimate with God. We feel more empowered by God. It's based upon these feelings. Or on the other hand, we feel that if we follow a certain prescription, some kind of methodology, doing certain things, that this is going to make us more sanctified. But what we find is the very thing Paul is rebuking in Galatians chapter 3. You who have begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? No. It is all by faith. And what I mean by that is now when you are tempted, you begin to think like this. I have died to sin, and sin is no longer my master. So I don't care how strong this impulse feels, I don't have to give in to it. I don't. And in that sense, it's a fight of faith. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God and His Word, who says that you have died to sin, you are no longer a slave from sin, you have been freed from sin? Just in this passage, He said that. Are you going to believe that? Or are you going to believe all of the impulses within? Are you going to believe Oprah? Are you going to believe the world? Who are you going to believe? And that's why sanctification is a fight of faith. And for us, we say, I believe God. And though within me I have these terrible desires, I don't have to submit to them because I am free from sin. I have died to sin, and I am no longer a slave. And so that's the first thing you need to know and believe. That you have died to sin, and as such, sin is no longer master over you. But just as Jesus' death wasn't the end for him, so too, neither was our death to sin the end for us. But instead, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too, by being joined to him, we have been raised to newness of life. In other words, our union with Christ, with him in his resurrection, has brought new life to us. Lives that are now lived unto God, for his glory. And this is really the second main point that Paul is making here in this passage. If you look at verses 4 and 5, you see this. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, from verse 5, we might be tempted to think that he's talking about our future resurrection to glory. But we can see from verse 4, as well as from verse 11, that that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the fact that we're in union with Christ and Christ has been risen from the dead affects us now. And we get in a sense, a taste of that resurrected life through our own spiritual resurrection. That we, in being born again, in regeneration, we have been raised from spiritual death. Again, think of it. Previously, our life was dictated by and dominated by and controlled by sin. That's the way our lives were. But now, having been made alive, having been raised from that spiritual death, sin no longer is master over us. All of those things are what previously characterized our lives. But now, having been joined to Christ, we live new lives. We live new lives, lives that have been raised from the depths of sin. And as such, they give us, in a sense, a foretaste of what's to come. Now we get a foretaste of that time when we will be completely rid of the presence of sin within us. We get a foretaste of that by now being delivered from its power. So now it's not our slave. But by the time we get to heaven, it won't even be present anywhere within us. And so just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we have been raised to new life, a spiritual resurrection. Now, this is something that the Apostle Paul states again and again throughout the New Testament. Take, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. A passage I'm sure most of you have heard. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. If you are in Christ, the same phrase, eis Christos. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. You are a new creation, meaning you're living a resurrected life. Again, Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There we see again the death of the old man and the new life in Christ. It's a direct parallel with what we see in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is just unpacking all of this. And so in both of these passages, the same truth is being emphasized. The death of the old man and the resurrection to newness of life. Now, to help you think of this rightly, think of your life in terms of a biography written in two separate volumes. In the first volume, you have the story of the old self, who you were prior to becoming a Christian, who you were prior to being born again, who you were in Adam. And then volume two is the volume of the new self, who you are in Christ, who you are now being freed from sin, who you are now being risen to newness of life. See, volume one ended with the death of the old self, while volume two opened with the resurrection of the new self. It's two volumes to your life. Now, that's vital for you to see from this, because so often we kind of think of old self and new self as two natures within us. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about is two halves of your life, separated by your new birth. The first volume, the volume of the old self, James in his misery. And then volume two, volume of the new self, James in his risen life, risen spiritually from the dead. And this is vital for us to see, because one of the common mistakes that people make when they think of sanctification, and especially they come to verses, passages like this, they think that putting to death the old man is something that they have to do. They think that they need to die. They need to crucify the old man, put the old man to death, put him out of his misery. But that is not what it's saying. This is a statement of fact. It's an indicative statement. The old man has been crucified with Christ. He has died. He has been put to death. And so hear this. Hear this, because it's not something that we do. Sanctification is not something that we do. Sanctification takes place through something that we know. That's his whole argument here. No in verse 3, no in verse 6, no in verse 9, culminating in verse 11, then reckon this. Understand this. Realize this about yourself. Progress in the Christian life, whereby we experientially have less and less sin in our lives, where there's more and more victory in our lives, doesn't take place through us doing anything. It takes place through us knowing. And it's from that point that we fight the battle. It is from that place that the battle is fought and the battle is won. And so we have to think of ourselves. And you have to think of yourself as having died to sin and having been made alive to God. That's how you have to view yourself. One joined to Christ in his death and resurrection, and as such, you yourself, your old self, has died to sin and been made alive to God. That's the way we have to think of ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul says in bringing it to a head in verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must reckon and realize this about yourselves. And this is now the first time that Paul uses an imperative, meaning a command, anywhere in the book of Romans. Chapter 6, verse 11. Up till now, he's just been giving us indicative statements of fact. This is the first imperative. Okay, now that you know all of this, here's what I want you to do. Reckon this about yourself. Reckon this about yourself to be true. And here's what will happen if you reckon this about yourself to be true. You now have the ability to go on no longer presenting your members to sin and your instruments as bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness. Everything he says in verses 12 and 13. We now, if we think of ourselves this way, we now are in a place where when we are tempted, we don't have to give ourselves over to sin. Because we don't think of ourselves in terms of the old self. We don't think of ourselves in terms of the temptations that we feel, the impulses that we have, but we think of ourselves as being in Christ and as such as having died to sin and been made alive to God. That's how we think of ourselves. Now ask yourself, is that how you think of yourself today? You can probably think of yourself in so many different ways, but where does that fit on the list? And especially when tempted, do you see yourself as a powerless victim? One who has no choice in the matter? One who is just has to deal with this fact that this is some weakness? Or do you view yourself in light of what Paul is saying here? As one who has been joined to Christ, died to sin, been made alive to God, and now does not have to go on presenting his members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Is that how you view yourself? Paul tells us in verse 14, sin shall not be your master. It shall not be. You're now free. And you're free because of your union with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You are free. That is so hard for us to accept at times because so often we feel so bound. We feel as though we can't help it. That all begins to change when you begin to view yourself this way. I know I know, because I have fought this battle in the trenches for years based upon this passage. These aren't just idle words. This is how you win when you feel overwhelmed by temptation and feel as though you have no choice because it's just the way you are. That's a lie. That's a lie. And this morning we rejoice in that as we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh God, we are so grateful, Lord, that you have joined us to him, and that in his death, we too have died to sin, and in his resurrection, we too have been raised to newness of life. In order that even now we would get a foretaste of the complete sinlessness that we would experience ultimately in heaven. Oh Lord, though now we battle and fight against sin, though we still fall and succumb to it time and time again, we are so grateful to know that it doesn't have power over us. We are so grateful to know this. Help us, Lord, to fight the good fight of faith in our sanctification, by knowing and reckoning these things to be true of us. For God, we take you at your word, and we believe that this is indeed true, and that sin is no longer our master. How we bless you for this, how we thank you. How we together pray that for any who are really struggling with sin even now, that God, these words would just take a hold of them and grip them and shake them free, Father, where they could begin to view themselves in a whole new light in relation to sin and in relation to you, their Savior. Oh God, we bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.